Let's turn in our Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be covering verses 8 through 18. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 7. As a church and as individual believers, I think that we need to have three directions of growth. We need to be growing upward in our worship of God. We need to be growing inward in our building of ourselves as believers, as saints. And we need to be growing outward in our reaching of others. I mean, I want that direction in my life and in your lives and in our life as a church, to grow upward in our worship of God, to sing more passionately, to pray more fervently, to give more joyfully. I want that for me. I want that for you. That's what I want in our church. That's what our desire is as a church, to worship God more intimately and more passionately. But we also want to grow inwardly as well, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, to grow strong in our resistance of temptation, to know and study the word, to study, to show ourselves approved, to memorize scripture, to guard my heart and my mind as an individual. And that's how I pray for you and for me. And I also want to reach outwardly to bring Jesus to my community and to bring my community to Jesus, really. I want to be a witness in both my home and my work. I mean, Jesus said, go into all the world. I want to go, and I want you to go, or send, or support those who do go. I want you to have a passion for missions around the world and around the neighborhood, to take the Lord across the globe and across the street. And I want you to have that passion as well. And so we need to grow upward in our worship of God, inward in our strengthening of our own souls and one another in the church, and then outward to a lost and a dying world. That was Paul's heart too. And here he is, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we understand that Paul is actually in a prison. He's in a Mamertine prison. It's the Mamertine prison in Rome. You can visit it to this day. And he's writing to Timothy his last letter that he will write. These are the last words of Paul, the apostle. And as he writes to Timothy, he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life. He's facing death, and he knew the life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace and mercy, he needed mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And I thank God, here in prison, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is also in you. So I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so here, Paul knew very well the hatred that the world hated him with. His own country, or his own empire, you might say, had imprisoned him. Paul was a Roman citizen of that. It was really a great empire. I mean, it ruled much of the world, but now he was being treated like a convict. Rome had arrested him and jailed him. Nero, the very emperor of Rome, was against him. Now, not only was his nation against him, but his own people were against him, the Jews as well. Paul was a Roman, and he was a Jew. And they hated him too. They followed him around to oppose him. And they were the ones that really had him arrested in the first place. And so now he has nothing in this world, no national identity, no patriotism that he could speak of, and really no cultural identity as well. His identity was found in Jesus Christ. And so there he was. He had done nothing wrong. He said, I've lived with a pure conscience. I haven't done anything wrong. And yet Paul had been arrested. All he had done was live consistent with the faith of his forefathers and with the family of God. And that's what he said Timothy was a part of as well. And so Timothy, you have the same faith as I do. You're to live with a pure conscience as I do. And he says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Notice verse 8. Therefore, because of this, because you're part of the family of God and have the same faith as me and your mother and grandmother and your forefathers, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul gives Timothy four commands, four encouragements in chapter one. Maybe you could find them. Last week we covered one, which was in verse 6, stir up the gift of God. This week we'll look at the next three. He says, first of all, do not be ashamed. Secondly, share with me. And thirdly, he says in verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound doctrine. Rome was a place that it was increasingly difficult to be a Christian. And the possibility and the temptation was there for Timothy to grow ashamed of the gospel. Why would anybody be ashamed of Jesus? Well, remember, the cross of Christ was a shameful thing in Rome. A cross was an ugly thing in the Roman Empire. The cross wasn't jewelry like we use it today, but a symbol of shame. To the Romans, it was a symbol of weakness, and to the Jews, a symbol of failure. And that was the Lord that Christians followed. Jesus was crucified on a cross. Matter of fact, they have ancient Roman graffiti. You can see it to this day. There's a picture drawn on a wall of a man hanging on a cross with a donkey's head. There's another man standing nearby, and it says written under it, Alexamenos worships his God. They depicted Jesus as a man with a donkey's head hanging on a cross. And so there was a very deep and palpable hatred of Christians. And so there was a possibility to be ashamed. Now, we live in a world that is increasingly hostile toward Christianity. And there is the very same temptation for us, or same temptation for us. I'll say that right the second time. There's that temptation, isn't there? But why would anybody be ashamed of Jesus? Well, I think shame comes from a misplaced hope of acceptance. Shame comes from a misplaced hope of acceptance. That is, when we want to be loved and respected by the world, we will be ashamed of Jesus. An example is from my own life. When I was a kid, my dad used to take me to the park, and he would bring a football with us, and I would get a quarter for every punt that I could catch. And as an 8-year-old, those things seemed like satellites. They were so high in the air, and I caught a few, and I missed a few, and I got some quarters. But years later, I went out for popcorn or football when I was about 13 years old. And I remember my dad took me to the meeting of parents. I think it was an informational meeting, but really they just wanted you to sign the waiver, you know, in case the kids got hurt. And so there we were sitting all around. And as a 13-year-old, all I could see were the other 13-year-olds and their dads. And there I was with my dad. And I remember toward the end of the meeting that my dad raised his hand to ask a question. He said, what size balls are the kids going to be using? What size of football? And what he was thinking was, if I can get one so that my son... But to me, as a 13-year-old, I thought, oh, come on, Dad. How embarrassing. I mean, it's so trivial, right? Because 13-year-olds, who knows what goes on in the minds of 13-year-olds? But for me, I thought, don't, you know, make a scene. I mean, don't draw attention to us. It's so uncool, Dad. You don't know what size football? I don't know either. But to me, I was tempted to be ashamed. And it was a new feeling in my heart. I didn't understand it. I didn't recognize it. I mean, still as a young boy, my dad tells me these stories how we would go to Waikiki, and I was just a kid. I was 11, 12 years old, and I would hold his hand walking along. And my dad knew that people would think, well, this is weird. What are these guys all about? And yet there's an innocence. But then there comes a point when you start beginning to want the love of your peers and the respect of your peers. And I remember that. And I remember sitting in that cafeteria at the elementary school thinking, Dad, what are you doing? It's so uncool. And the temptation to be ashamed of my dad was there. And I examined it in my own heart. Why would I be ashamed? It was because I was at the stage in my life where I wanted love and acceptance from my peers. And the love from my father was beginning to get in the way of that. And I realized at that time, I don't know how I came to this conclusion as a 13-year-old, but I did by the grace of God, that I will never be ashamed of the love that my parents have for me, because it's ridiculous. It's stupid. And plus, all the other kids are ashamed of their parents. I don't want to be the same. I don't want to be like that. And so I did that. But that's where shame comes from. It's a desire to be loved, accepted, even respected by the world. Now, the world is going to hate you. Get over it. Jesus said that. The world hated me, they're going to hate you as well. I mean, the world will say, hey, we'll give you a little honor and praise, even if you're a Christian, if you're just like us. I mean, you can't believe that there aren't millions of years. You can't believe in creation like the Bible says it. You can't believe that gays aren't going to heaven. You can't believe homosexuality is a sin. You can't believe that life begins in the womb, that abortion is wrong. You can't believe that. We'll love you, we'll respect you, we'll throw you a bone if you don't believe that. But if you do believe that, we'll ostracize you, put you down, imprison you, just like we did to Paul. The question for me and for you is, who am I trying to please? Who do I want love and respect from? I mean, if you shave and abridge the Bible, if you dull and blur the truth, if you downgrade and take the spotlight off of Jesus, sure, the world might give you some honor, might give you a little respect, might give you a little praise. But if you don't blur the truth, if you don't abridge the Bible and truncate what the scripture says, they're going to hate you. And that's just the way it is. Samuel Rutherford said, if you weren't strangers here, the hounds of the earth would not bark at you. Now, if you deny creation, you'll get accolades from the university. If you abandon biblical values, you'll get along with celebrities. If you throw away principles and compromise what's right, they're going to love you in politics, let me tell you. But if the world likes you, something's wrong. If the world loves you, something is wrong. See, the world hates you for loving Jesus. And if you love Jesus, the world will hate you. Fact. Nail it down. Make sure that you know this, because this is part of being a Christian. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the key to not being ashamed of the gospel is to grow in my love for God, to grow in my appreciation of God's love for me. That's the way to not be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, you got to throw away that desire to impress others, to be welcomed at their parties and to be saluted in their clubs. You won't be hailed in their books and approved of in their articles, but so what? When I was in politics, I realized very quickly that they loved to include me as long as I didn't bring up Jesus. Publicly, I was asked to pray, but privately, I was scolded for praying in Jesus' name. Oh boy, they don't like that. The same is going to be asked of you, but don't be shy. You don't be ashamed. Make that decision, nail it down in your life to never be embarrassed of the Father's love for you because you want to be cool in the world. My dad says, there is none cool, no, not one. It's his own verse, Stonebreakers, verse 1. There is none cool, no, not one. Instead, we should be the opposite. Rather than not just being ashamed, let's be proud of God's love. In general, you know, pride is wrong. But if there's one thing you can be proud of, it's the fact that God is good and God loves us. Let him who boasts, the Bible says, boast in the Lord. So boast in this. Celebrate this. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Instead, brag about it. When you rejoice in the gospel, when you forget about pleasing the world, when you're single-minded, not ashamed, then others can truly see the light of the gospel. I mean, think about it. If you're ashamed of the gospel, who's going to listen to you? Have you ever been invited to, say, a barbecue, and the person inviting you wasn't very excited about it? Maybe they were even embarrassed about it. Well, maybe not, because people don't do this. But could you imagine? Maybe you should come to my barbecue. It's not going to be much fun. There won't be much food. Volleyball, football, frisbee, swimming, games. Yeah, we're not going to do any of that. We're just going to eat grass, and we'll just sit and look at each other. I don't even know why I'm inviting you. Our barbecue is going to stink. It's a totally lame barbecue, but if you want to come. You wouldn't come. Well, nobody would even invite you. Because when you're ashamed of something, you don't broadcast it, right? You hide it. But what if there was a barbecue sponsored by, say, Ruth's Chris Steakhouse? Hey. Or May's Meat Company. You had corporate sponsors, you know, Frito-Lay and Tostitos and Coke and, you know, Gatorade. And everything was going to be there. And there would be million-dollar giveaways. And games were being put on by ESPN. And it was going to, you know, more food than you could eat. Steak, hamburgers, chicken, ribs, shrimp, crab, lobster. More than you can imagine. There will even be veggie burgers and soy burgers for our vegetarian friends. It's going to be a rockin' barbecue. Well, people would be excited about it. You'd be excited about it. People would hear about it. It would be promoted. You see, when we worship God, we begin to get a glimpse of heaven. And when we begin to get a glimpse of heaven, it's exciting. It really, really is. The problem is sometimes the trials of the earth cloud the heavens, and we can't see what's going to happen up there. But we have a barbecue. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be something that you could never imagine. Have you ever had manna? You will there. Angel's food cake? Real angel's food cake. Fruit from the tree of life? I mean, every food will you can imagine will be there. Volleyball? Well, I'm sure there's going to be millions of people from every culture and every time. So if you want to hang out at the volleyball area, you can. But I'll be playing Mujawi Hamgawa with David Livingston and Simon Peter over in the Africana section. No, I don't know. There'll be everything imaginable there. There'll be joy that you can't even describe. Our company will be both animals and angels, creatures that you couldn't imagine will be there. And there'll be no suffering, no sprained ankles, no pain, no sadness. We'll be at the very throne of God where we will worship Jesus. He himself will wash away every tear from our eye, heal every wound, carry away every sin. Revelation 22 says this, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each one yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. By the way, this barbecue lasts for 7 years, so you'll never get tired. You won't need sleep. The sun won't go down because the Lamb himself will be the throne, on the throne, and his light will light everything. There will be no dawn. There will be no dusk. It will always be light. There will be perfect, unspeakable joy, full of glory. And you'll be there with your loved ones, those believers. What a barbecue that's going to be. There will be no curse, the Bible says, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus said, and my reward is with me. Giveaways? There will be giveaways. Crowns. Rewards in heaven. Something to be excited about. Nothing to be ashamed of. This is our hope. This is our expectation. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Rather, Paul would say to Timothy, but share with me. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How could Timothy share with Paul? He was in prison. He was far away. Well, he could rejoice with those who rejoice, and he could mourn or weep with those who weep. Are you willing to be a partaker of the sufferings of the gospel? You're willing to take the heat in the classroom? People don't like what you stand for? Maybe to be overlooked at the job? Harsh words in school? Maybe family members look down at you? You go to the Christmas party or the Thanksgiving dinner, and you're those people, I know what that's about. You're the ones, you're the weirdos, right? Are you willing to take that? Are you willing to share that? Notice what he says in verse 9. As he continues on, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. By the way, verse 8, the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Some people would say today that the power of God is only to make you happy. It's only to make you wealthy. It's only to make you full of prosperity. But actually, the power of God is to enable you to withstand suffering. We pray, Lord, save me out of this trial. And God says, well, I want to save you through the trial. The power of God is manifested in us when we suffer sometimes, when we endure under suffering. And so Paul would say, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. And this is according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is amazing. It says that we were saved by God and we were called by God without reference to what we did or who we were. As a matter of fact, your calling from God was unique because, well, it's from God. Everything about God is unique. It's holy. It's separate. His love for you is different than any love in this world. His patience with you, his grace toward you is different than anything else in this world because he's different. He's holy, so your calling is holy. And so the calling that you were called with was not only to save you, but to use you. It had no reference or no bearing on what you did. There's a lot of people that have done a lot of good things in this life. And there's a temptation to think, well, God saved me because I've done a lot of good things. Look at the life I've led. Nope, not true. God didn't save you because of what you did or even who you were. I'm such a pleasant person to be around. Can anybody say that here? I want to be your friend, you know? Well, it's hard to say. Well, God just saved me because I'm so nice to be around. He wanted to hang out with me. No, that's not why God saves us. And so you weren't saved because of what you did, but keep in mind that there will be works involved. You weren't saved because of your works, but you were saved so that you could do things for God. I mean, works will be involved, but it's not to save you, but as a result of being saved. See, it says there that you were called and saved according to his own purpose and grace. This is a great thing about being a Christian. You have a purpose in life. A lot of people out there don't have any purpose in life. They think that their purpose in life is to work for the company, to get a retirement. And then at the end of that, it's death. I mean, what a sad life that is. How much hope is there in that? No, we have a purpose in life. Not only this life, but the life to come. This is just the very beginning of life. And so we were called. We have a purpose in life. Now think about this, because it's so important. Who you are was who God made you to be. When I think about this verse, it says there that we have been called according... See, God had a purpose in mind. When did he come up with this purpose? It says that he did it before time began. See, God, before he created time, before he created the planets and the galaxies and the stars, before he created heaven and earth, he was thinking about you. He said, you know what? I want to make them in such a way so that I can use them. You're like a tool. You know, God says, well, I'm going to make them, you know, into a hammer so that I could build my house with them. Or I'm going to make them into a screwdriver. Or I'm going to make them into a putty knife. Or I'm going to make them into a saw. And he saw in his mind you. He said, I'm going to make them just like I want them. Because when I save them, I'm going to use them to build my house. And that happened before time began. So it had nothing to do with you. I mean, you weren't even born yet, but God had a plan for you. Think of the ramifications of this. Because I know so many believers, so many Christians, that they just grieve over who they are. You know, they wish they were, you know, somebody else. They wish God made two of him and none of me. Or God made two of her and none of me. That I'm no good, that, you know, I need to change who I am. God wired me in a certain way, but he messed up. I mean, people think like that. You have a tendency possibly to think like that. What can I do for God? I mean, I don't see how God can use me the way that I am. They wish that they were made another way, or maybe they had a different personality. See, there's a balance here. See, because many things about me need to change. I need to become more Christ-like. But there is a certain wiring that God made me. And I see this in Christians' lives, where they're so dissatisfied with who God made them that they're unable to serve God. They think, well, God can't make me until I'm more like him or more like her. And they waste so much time. And I would just say, you know what? God made you the way you are. So just be who you are and let God use you the way you are. I mean, some people are critical and some people are optimistic. God will use both. Some people are very neat and tidy. Some people are organized in a whole different way. You know, God will use both of them. They say cleanliness is next to godliness, but that's not in the scripture. I mean, Jesus called fishermen. These are not neat, clean-smelling guys. Don't push that on other people. Oh, you need to be more passive because that's what Jesus is like. No, he's not. Don't be upset with yourself because you're a certain way. I mean, there are some passive people and there are some aggressive people and then there's some passive-aggressive people. God can use everybody. Look at the disciples. They're all different. Peter and John. Peter and John. Totally different. Peter was very aggressive, outspoken. John was kind of mystical. He was kind of soft-spoken, deep. Peter, on the surface. John, what are you thinking? Peter, shut up. We know what you're thinking. I mean, they're just totally different people. Did God tell Peter, Peter, you be like John, and John, you be like Peter? No, because he made them the way they are. You were made the way God made you, so quit trying to be somebody else. Be who you are. Now, you might say, oh, well, you know, God can't use me. I'm so critical of things, you know. I'm such a pessimist. I never see the bright side. Hey, God will use that. Now, you need to bring that under the lordship of Christ. Say, Lord, I made like this, but I want to yield it to you. And God says, that's what I need. Now, you're a saw. Don't complain that you're not a hammer. I mean, Paul said this he says, you know, the body is made up of different parts. You know, if everybody wanted to be an eye or everybody wanted to be a nose, then there would be no seeing and there would be no smelling. In the same way, you were made to be used in the kingdom. Just be that person then. And don't get hung up that you're not another way, because you've been called with an eternal purpose. See, you were called the way you were. And God made you the way you were before anything was even created. In his mind and his heart, he made you that way. So be that way and grow in that way. You say, well, I'm such a doer. I never stop going. I need to be more mystical. I kind of need to be more monastic and spiritual in that way. Hey, quit wasting your time. If God made you a doer, be a doer in Jesus' name. God didn't make you a monk. Don't be a monk. Now, if you're monastic and you're very mystical and spiritual and you like to sit around and think about things and you get upset because other people are always doing and going and, hey, why don't you slow down like me? Hey, back off. God made you a certain way, and he made her a certain way, and he made him a certain way. Let them be who they are. Instead of trying to make them in your image, just enable them and encourage them to bring who they are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't be critical of others who are maybe less aggressive. I mean, God doesn't only call type A personalities. Let others be who they are, and don't be down on yourself for being the way that God made you. You just bring yourself under the lordship of Jesus and listen to him. God is big enough to use both of you in his own way. And this goes much further in the body of Christ. That's just personal. I mean, the way you see yourself. Be who you are and be used by God, because you have a purpose. You have a plan. But not only that, you need to see others in the same way. It goes much further, because a lot of people are so busy trying to be the Lord of other Christians' lives. I mean, they say, Lord, Jesus, I'm going to be the Lord in their life and you love them. And the Lord would say, you know what, I'll be the Lord and you love them. Let me do my job and you do your job. You love them. But so often we try to change other people into our mold. You be like me. You know, when I married my wife, the one thing I loved about her was that she was so generous with other people. She never sees a fault in other people. She always had good things to say about other people. Me? No, I can tell you exactly what's wrong with you right now. I mean, I'm just that way. I'm a critical thinker like that. And it bugs me sometimes. But you know what? Long ago, I said, forget it. I mean, God made me like that. I'm going to bring the way I am under the lordship of Christ. I don't always want to be that way, because too much of me is never too good. But if I bring that into the lordship of Christ, I can diagnose a problem where maybe my wife can't. I mean, we have one troubleshooter in the family, and that's enough. I don't want her to be like me. So I can diagnose a problem, and she can encourage and fix it. You know, but there's teamwork there, and that's the way it is in the body of Christ. If everybody was like you, well, there wouldn't be much dynamic in the body of Christ. Everybody would be the exact same way. Maybe we'd all be aggressive and everybody would be offended. Maybe we'd all be passive and nobody would do anything, you know? So let others be the way they are. In your marriage, same thing. Oh boy, I hear lots of things about he doesn't do this or she doesn't do that. And there's this tendency, God make them like me. And be careful what you pray for. If God did make them like you, oh boy, you might be praying the other thing. God make them the way they were. There's enough of me in this relationship already. Just encourage people to be who they are in God. And I bring that up because the Bible says that you were made the way you were before time began. God knows you. He loves you. He called you the way you were. Some things need to change, your attitude, your heart, coming under the lordship of Christ. But other things, God made you that way, and so be that way. And let God be that way in you. And use you the way you are. God calls weak people and he calls strong people. Some people to set up chairs and other people to pray fervently. Some people to teach in the children's ministry and other people to go out on the mission field. Celebrate what God is doing in another person's life. Let them be who they are. That's truly charity. That's love. And that's what the Lord wants from us. And so he says, we have a purpose in God that was given before time began. Verse 10. But this has now been revealed. It was always there, but now it's been revealed. God's love for us and plan for us has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The plan of God was made manifest when Jesus came on the scene. What did he do? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God loves you, and that was revealed in Jesus. How would I know that unless Jesus came? Scripture says that God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. How do you know God loves you? Well, Jesus died for you. For God so loved the world, right? How did he love? Well, he gave his only begotten son. Now, what other religion in the world can say God loves me? My followers love me. Well, that's what leaders say. Well, my followers love me. But what followers can say, oh, Muhammad loves me? No, he doesn't love you. He doesn't care. He loves little girls. He loves nine-year-olds. Well, Buddha loves me. No, he doesn't. He's dead. No religion can say God loves him. I talked to a Muslim once, and he said, well, God loves everybody. And I thought, well, I should have asked him, how does he know that? How do you know God loves you? If you're a Muslim, how do you know God loves you? All you have is the sword. The only God you know is a God of wrath and a God of judgment and a God of submission and a God of fear. Does a suicide bomber teach you that God loves you? No, of course not. God hates you unless you submit, unless you come under Sharia law. Also, Muslims don't know a God of love. Uh-oh, I might be censored for that. Oh, no. Who cares? Uh-oh, I might not be able to play basketball in the big game because I said I don't like homosexuals. Did you see that paper? This basketball player can't play in the All-Star game because he doesn't like homosexuals in the locker room with him. There's a big player. It's a whole thing. It's ridiculous. If you don't come under their way of thinking, if you don't suck up to their moral standard and yield, oh, you're going to get stuck. But the Bible said God loves, and this is the way he loves. Not in this way or that way. He loves in that Jesus died for the ungodly. If you don't go through that way, there's no love of God. Well, where is the love of God? It's manifested in Jesus. Well, what does Jesus say? What does he do? What kind of standard does he have? How does he want us to live? Well, it's only in Jesus, and it's only in a relationship with him. If I try to come to the love of God in some man-made way, and I say, well, if I do this religion, or if I do this religious thing, or if I do this standard, then I don't really know God. All I know is a religion, right? And so the love of God is manifested where? In Jesus. Yes, God loves everybody, but where can you experience the love of God? Not apart from Jesus. That's where it's experienced. It's experienced in the person of Jesus. And it says there that he has abolished death. That we as Christians, Paul is telling Timothy, look, I'm facing death, but I'm not worried about it. My relationship to death has completely changed. Death is only part of the process now for me. I can embrace death. I'm not afraid of dying, Paul might say. I'm not afraid of dying. Well, I'm not afraid of death. Maybe I'm afraid of dying. I don't know how it's going to be. It's not going to be pleasant. Paul would be beheaded. That would be an interesting thing. Probably a better way to die than other ways. Crucifixion was long and drawn out. Beheading, just a couple of seconds, or maybe 1 second. I don't know. How long do you see after, do you see, what do you see the last few seconds? I don't know, but you're with the Lord right then, right? So Paul is saying, the Lord's abolished death. Death is now just a change in chapters from this life to the heavenly life. And so when we're disengaged from this life, we're now engaged in the spiritual life. So the sting of death is gone. We're set free from the fear of death. Really, as a Christian, we shouldn't fear dying. And we shouldn't grieve for those who do die in the faith as if there's no hope. Because somebody who dies in the faith, sometimes you wonder, well, how am I supposed to grieve? I have non-Christian family members that when a friend in the faith dies, they wonder, well, why aren't you so sad? And it's hard to explain. I have Jewish in-laws and they mourn very passionately for their loss. And when we lost, my grandmother or other people in the body of Christ, the people in the world look at you and say, well, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you sad? And you got to come, well, let me explain this whole thing to you. He's abolished death. You see, death still exists, but my relationship to it is much different. This body is going to come back to life. And we don't believe in reincarnation, the cycle of things that, where there's just this endless hopelessness. What's going to happen with us is our very bodies will come back to life. I mean, your cousin or your grandma or your brother or sister in the Lord, their very eyes will come and you will see each other. You will embrace. We will slap each other's backs. In the kingdom of heaven, we will hold hands together. These very bodies will be resurrected. These are just tents, but will be given a mansion, a home one day. D.L. Moody used to say, someday you will read in the papers, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I will be more alive than I am now. I've just gone up higher, that's all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. We will get a new body because he's abolished death. And so the love of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, so don't be ashamed of the Lord. In this gospel, Paul says, as we move on in verse 11, he was appointed to this gospel. Paul knew what his purpose was. We've been called according to the purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Paul, what's your appointing? What's your purpose? Well, he says in verse 11, to which I was appointed. I'm appointed to the gospel. As a preacher, that's one who proclaims. As an apostle, that's one who goes. And as a teacher. And so he did all these things. He proclaimed, he went, and he explained. The amazing thing for Paul is the last two words, to Gentiles. There's a time in Paul's life where he hated Gentiles. Isn't that funny how God calls Paul to do something and to go to people that he would never care for in all of that? And Paul's deepest desire, he writes in his letter to the Romans, he says, more than anything, I want to reach my brethren according to the flesh. I want to reach Jews for Jesus Christ. And Paul would never be able to really do that because God called him to Gentiles. Paul died around 69 AD, and I think it was by God's grace because it was in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And I think Paul would have just been devastated if he realized the suffering that his countrymen would go through because they had rejected the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord took him home so that he had full understanding and full knowledge so that he could see from heaven what was going on earth. But Paul's greatest desire was to reach the Jews, but God called him to the Gentiles. And so he embraced that. I wonder if it was difficult, though, for Paul to embrace his calling to the Gentiles. Is it difficult for you to embrace your calling? It can be. Lord, I can't take this anymore. These kids are driving me nuts, my wife might say. And then she says, well, Lord, this is what you've called me to at this time. I see the moms going, oh, yes. Or you husbands, I can't take this job anymore. These people are driving me nuts. My boss is driving me nuts. Or I'm the boss and my people are driving me nuts. And then you realize, oh, this is my calling and God's given it to me. I embrace it. Do it. Go for it. What has God called you to? Embrace it. And so Paul says, I am appointed to the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. I'm suffering because of this calling. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom, he doesn't say I know what. He says, I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. To commit it, the word there is kind of a banking term they would use. It's to invest, it's to make a deposit. So Paul says, I'm suffering these things. And then he says, I know whom I have believed. I have that circled in my Bible because that's crucial. Paul, of course, he knew what he believed. But more important than that, he knew whom he had believed. He knew with whom he had made his deposit. He knew who he gave his life to. Now, there's a lot of strength there. Many people know what they have believed. But when it comes time to suffer and to really, you know, when the hot water comes, they can't stand because all they know is perhaps a set of doctrines or they have a relationship with, you know, a mentality or a spiritual discipline. But that's not enough. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And there's security there. Paul would say at another time, everybody abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me. That's where there's strength. That's where there's strength to go through things on a day-to-day basis, is when you know the Lord is with you. It's so great. That's the whole point, is that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul would say. I know whom I have believed. And he knew the bank that he had made the deposit in. It wasn't just a nebulous idea that he had given himself to a set of rules. He knew the Lord. That's what's available to you as a Christian, to have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know there's strength there. And so he says, I'm committed to him to that day. That day he's talking about there, he refers to it in verse 18. And then he refers to it again in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord. The righteous judge will give to me on that day. He's looking for the day when he'll see the Lord face to face. And so he says here, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Here he says to hold fast. And in verse 14 he repeats it, the same idea, keep, hold fast, to keep. Paul was here in prison, persecution rising, growing pressure, growing persecution against the faith, an idea to temper the gospel, to tamper with it, to make it less liable for the preacher, to soften it up. Rome was growing hostile, and Paul knew firsthand that Timothy was going to suffer what he was suffering if he continued to hold fast the truth. And he says, do it anyway, Timothy. Hold fast the truth. There may be consequences, but you do it. And to hold fast indicates that there will be a struggle against your grip. Hold fast. Ever go water skiing? And you got to hold fast onto that grip. And then maybe you fall and you could keep holding on, but then water will get in parts of your body that you never wanted it. You know, up into your eyelids and back into your tonsils. And you know there's a danger of holding fast. When you're water skiing, let go. But in the faith, hold fast. And so Paul says, hold on. Here's the fourth thing in this chapter that he says, stir up the gifts. Don't be ashamed. Share with me. Now hold fast. Hold fast. The pattern of sound doctrines. Pattern, it speaks of a form or a model, kind of a font that would be used. We pick different fonts to write our documents in. Well, there seemed to be a pattern that Paul had laid out for Timothy, a pattern of sound words. He spoke of this pattern in chapter 1, verse 16 of his first epistle. He says, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so there was a pattern that Paul demonstrated to people. And he said to Timothy, Timothy, you hold on to the pattern that I've demonstrated, the pattern that I've laid out. You cling to that. You keep that because that's the pattern of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. What pattern is it? Well, it's sound words. Sound words. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, probably on the facing page, Paul speaks about those who didn't hold to sound words. Notice verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words. You may have written in your Bible next to that, healthy, as we covered that a few weeks ago. Healthy words. There were some people that were preaching and they were teaching. See, Paul says, I was a preacher and a teacher. But some people will come and they'll preach and teach unwholesome or unhealthy words. That is, words that maybe stir up and cause excitement, but don't really cause any spiritual growth. You know, I can be filled with Twinkies, but it's not very wholesome, is it, when you're a kid? Mom would say, you can't eat that because you'll spoil your appetite. Well, there are things that are just Twinkies in the Christian life. I mean, there are some snacks that you can have. I mean, there are some great Christian books out there that are really exciting and they're tasty, but they're not things to build your whole life on. I mean, you don't want to get in shape eating cotton candy. Well, you can't get in shape. And sometimes you can have a little spiritual snack, you know, maybe a Christian magazine article that kind of, you know, encourages you maybe a little bit, but it's not really substantive. You see, to really grow, you need to digest the Word of God. Problem is, a lot of ministries are built on cotton candy sort of pop Christianity, and it's really attractive. It's very easy to digest. You know, when I eat a Snickers bar, it takes no digestion. It's all digested in my mouth. But it takes no work in my stomach, and the sugar gets right into my blood, and I feel full, but it's not really full. It's like those seagulls in parts of the South Pacific that they found starved to death because they've eaten all the little fishing balls and water bottles that have come their way. Their stomach is jam-packed with trash, and they've starved to death. And so you can go out and you can eat a lot of cotton candy type of Christianity, but you're never going to be sound. You need to eat the Word of God, the pure milk of the Word, the Bible says, that you might grow thereby, and the meat of the Word. Now, on occasion, have a snack. Have yourself a cotton candy book or article. But for goodness sake, have a diet of Christian teaching, the Word of God. That's why my radio stations always turn to K-Lite, because there's good Bible teaching on there. And you can hear the Word of God being taught faithfully and soundly. And so Paul says, hold fast to this. There's a temptation to not hold fast. We live in a country that was founded on biblical principles. And now more and more, there's sort of a an erosion of that, a falling away from that. The Christian influence is no longer ascending, but now we live in an increasingly more hostile environment where we have to fight for the simplest rights as a Christian. Well, the temptation is going to be there to soften things up, to kind of do a Christian light version of the gospel. Well, resist that temptation to drift with a current world mentality and worldview, and come and hold yourself fast to sound, healthy, wholesome teaching of the Bible. Timothy was to hold on to this, and Paul gave him the pattern to do so. And so he goes on in verse 15, he says, "This you know, that all those who are in Asia," now Asia spoke of the area of Turkey. It was not the Far East as we think of it today, but Asia Minor in the Roman Empire was the area of Turkey, where the churches, many of the churches were, Galatia, some of the others. He says, "Those in Asia have turned away from me. Among those are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So Paul names these two brothers. It doesn't say they necessarily turned away from the Lord, but they turned away from Paul. Paul told Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his servant." See, because Paul was in prison, and apparently these two guys were ashamed of that. They said, "We don't hold to Paul because he's in jail." And Paul said, "Hey, my conscience is clean. I've done nothing wrong." But these guys had abandoned him. They had abandoned Paul. When the time came for him to need support and for him to need friends that would stick up for him, they weren't there. They kept quiet. They didn't stick up for him or support him. Nobody was willing to stand with Paul if he was going to be killed. I mean, that might be a liability. Do you believe what Paul believes? Are you going to kill him? We're not so sure. Remember, the disciples fled from Jesus. They thought they would be killed with him if they identified with him. They later would be when the Spirit filled them and they had the boldness. But Paul was now being abandoned by people. What a sad thing. These men were so indebted to Paul as a preacher and as a teacher, but they were embarrassed that they knew him being imprisoned by Rome. There's no hurt like being ignored by those who really are indebted to you as a friend. Have you ever been faithful to somebody and the time came for you to need a friend and they just weren't around? You looked for them and they wouldn't return your calls. Oh, that's tough. Well, Paul knew that. Paul experienced that. They didn't stick up for him, but there was somebody who did. Notice verse 16. "The Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus, who often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and he found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord on that day, the day where the Lord will give out judgment and give out rewards." He says, "May the Lord grant mercy to him on that day." And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. In contrast to these other two, there was another man, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of Paul. As a matter of fact, he went to the prisons and, "Hey, where's Paul of Tarsus? Paul the Apostle. Maybe you've heard of him." And he couldn't find him there. And then he went to another jail and he couldn't find him there. And house arrest used to be where Paul was, but now he was in prison. He was in a dungeon. Finally, Onesiphorus found him. And what does he do for him? Paul says that he refreshed me. We're going to close with this. What was Onesiphorus' ministry but refreshment? To just bring refreshment. What a great ministry to have. Didn't take much. Just being there with somebody was enough. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 uses the same word. The gospel is being preached, and Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." A refreshment is a cool drink when somebody's thirsty. It's a breath of fresh air. Jesus said, "If you give a cup of cold water in my name, you will surely not lose your reward." And so Onesiphorus came in, and he was just a breath of fresh air, a drink of cool water for Paul, who was in chains. It was amazing how refreshing he was. Proverbs 25:25 says, "Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land." So here Onesiphorus comes, and he just says, "Hey, Paul, you know, the Lord is working. God is good." And for Paul, in that place where it's hard to see sometimes the goodness of God when all you can see is the badness of man, Paul had a refreshment from a man named Onesiphorus. What an amazing thing, a breath of fresh air. There's so many people in life that you're going to come across that are just burdened down, that just can't see the light of day. They're under such stress and pressure that they can't see things with the eye of faith. And you are there for them to say, "You know, the Lord is good." Don't forget that. The Lord is good. I mean, they're in, like Paul, they're in sort of a dungeon. They can't see past the walls of their own home. You can visit them. say, you know, God is good. Oh, they're faced with death. Maybe they're on a hospital bed. Maybe they're on their deathbed. And you can go and say, oh, the Lord has good things for you. I'm there with you. I'm here for you. You become a refreshment to others. Don't underestimate the value of being an encouragement to other people. As we begin, so we end. Let's grow upward, inward, and outward. Upward in our worship of God, that we might worship more passionately. And in the process, what's going to happen is we're going to get a clear glimpse of heaven, and we won't be ashamed of the gospel. We won't be ashamed of the heavenly barbecue, the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we get a glimpse through worship. And let's grow inwardly. Let us grow according to the pattern of sound words, healthy doctrine, wholesome words, and grow in the power of the Lord. And let's grow outward as we share in the sufferings of the gospel. As we are a witness to others, let's reach out in God's love so that they can know that the Lord loves them and he has a plan and purpose for their life. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we thank you, Lord, that you've done all these things. Your word tells us that we have been saved according to grace, which is by faith. And the faith is not even of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And we've been saved so that we might walk in the good works that you've prepared beforehand. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have begun a good work in us. We thank you that you're continuing, and we thank you that you'll finish that work in us. According to your gospel, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.